I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grace and peace to all of you. I'm delighted to be with you today on this Sunday after Easter, often called Low Sunday, or as well as White Sunday, or even Thomas Sunday, as this Sunday always gives us this gospel text. There's an edgy website called High Church Coyote, which is a website dedicated to Episcopal humor. Friday's entry read, "Dear ghosts, if you can move stuff," although they didn't use the word stuff, they used my last name without an M. "If you can move Schmidt around and flicker lights, then you can use a mop. If ghosts exist, wouldn't it be nice if they did something useful? And we'd want them to manifest themselves in friendly ways, like Casper." And so our text this week, on the surface, almost look like ghost stories that we love to tell. Except here, this ghostly appearance repeatedly enters the reality of the seen world by saying, "Peace be with you," rather than "boo." And as Chris so clearly talked about last week about the metaphorical message, as well as the value of going beyond the metaphorical, like many of you, I vacillate between times of toying with the literal possibilities and then falling back on the metaphorical qualities, living in that tension between mind and heart. And as I seek to honor my faith, my Christian heritage, and our mutual struggle to find meaning and understanding in life. And that idea and that struggle includes the idea of resurrection and also many of the appearance stories after the crucifixion. I hear many things in these stories. You may hear many others. But this message of "peace be with you" feels to me like it is at the heart of the message that the risen Christ wanted to leave his followers. Might the message be, don't worry so much about what comes after this life once you've gone over the waterfall of death, but live in peace now. And in order to do that, we have to die to those places that don't bring peace and become alive to, aware of, those ways of living that bring peace, a quality that saves many lives. Saint Seraphim, an 18th century saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church, said, "If the world sees someone who has found peace, thousands will be saved." And while a preoccupation with the literal interpretation of these resurrection texts can bring us hope, it might also sometimes get in the way, especially for those times when we can't go there, or for others who can't go there. Usually, instead of seeing this call for peace, we go to an argument about what actually happened. And these arguments started right after the crucifixion, and they continue today. And to be sure, resurrection as a literal resuscitation was rather out of the ordinary. And so some elaborate theories emerged. I'll mention a few, and they'll teach us how conspiracies grow. One, substitution hypothesis or twin hypothesis. The substitution hypothesis or twin hypothesis claims that the appearance of Jesus are explained by the existence of a twin or a lookalike who could have impersonated Jesus after his death or died in the place of Jesus on the cross. And there's various forms of this theory. I'll mention three. First of all, one says Simon the Cyrene, mentioned in the three of the Gospels as the person that Pilate's guards, Samaritan guards, ordered to carry the cross, that he was crucified instead of Jesus. When Jesus swooned and was abandoned with the guards, determined to crucify somebody, and some Gnostic texts even suggest that Jesus changed form or changed the look of Simon to look like Jesus. The Gospel of Barnabas, an apocryphal gospel, describes Jesus escaping crucifixion through being raised alive to heaven by a committee of holy angels. And then afterwards, Judas Iscariot is supernaturally transformed to look identical to Jesus and is subsequently crucified in his place. And the Mandaeans, a religious group that believed that John the Baptist was the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, claim that Thomas was Jesus' twin brother and was crucified instead. And then there's the swoon hypothesis. The swoon hypothesis suggests that Jesus did not die on the cross, but merely fell unconscious. He swooned and was later revived in the tomb. And this hypothesis suggests that he survived the crucifixion, swooned, and then regained enough strength to appear before them. Some suggest he used drugs given to him by Dr. Luke to fake his death, and then was revived by Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb where he was laid. And then there's the vision hypothesis, a variety of explanations that suggest that all of the appearances of Jesus were merely visions or epiphanies. And well, in all fairness, whatever they were, they certainly did bring a new way of living to the witnesses. And then there's the stolen body hypothesis. Suggests the body was stolen by supporters to make it plausible for supporters to convince their followers that Jesus was resurrected. Even Matthew alludes to this as arising from the minds of the high priests. And then one of the most interesting ones, the lost body hypothesis. Only the Gospel of Matthew mentions that there was a great earthquake and darkness. And this earthquake, in this hypothesis, cracked the stone in the tomb where Jesus' body lay, and the body fell into the crevice and then closed up again because of aftershocks. I'm guessing that all the appearances are then explained by one of the other hypotheses. Frankly, I look at most of these and their strangest, their conspiratorial nature pushes me more towards literal possibilities. And regardless, something significant happened to these witnesses, and their lives, courage, actions were increasingly transformed. And so personally, I bounced back and forth between the literal, the metaphorical, and even the analogous to hold all of them. The literal would be nice and be emotionally reassuring, but sometimes my restless mind won't let me live there. The metaphorical keeps me engaged. Denial doesn't seem to be an option for me. It's obvious that something significant happened. And analogies keep me grappling with these mysteries, inviting me to live the questions with faith, hope, and love. I'll share one later. And holding all three, the literal, the metaphorical, and the analogous, invites me to notice what I'm going to call thin places, which I'll talk about in a moment. And so, the most conservative view holds that everything about these appearances is literal and true, because that's what the gospel tells us. Full stop. The most liberal view suggests something like that these stories grew out of the mourning and coming to grips with the loss of their leader. In their search for meaning, these stories emerged through the years as an oral tradition, like the game telephone. And the stories developed as a way for the community to maintain its connection and identity and make sense of the crucifixion. Reading these stories, you can almost see the mental and emotional grappling that was going on in the faith community between the time these stories were initially recounted and when they were first written in the gospel accounts, some 20 to 70 years after the crucifixion or even later. Things like Mary, a woman, as the first to have one of these encounters, who doesn't recognize Jesus until he calls her name and is told not to touch him. In other places, he's not recognized until he initiates the Eucharist. There's something there that I experience every Sunday. His passing through walls and just appearing, and usually with the words, "Peace be with you." His outstretched arms to Thomas, where suddenly it's okay to touch him. He's recognized as the Lord of plenty when Peter and the disciples try fishing or go back to fishing to get away from all the tension, uncertainty, and do something that they totally understand, only to have some stranger show up and tell them, these experienced fishermen, that they're doing it wrong. They should do life differently than the way they used to. They're not good for the old life anymore. And they catch a boatload of fish. And they have a picnic with him on the beach. 1 Corinthians, which was written sometime before our Gospels, has Paul telling us that Jesus appeared to his younger brother James. And the consequence was that James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then we have the appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, which at the time validated to the community that Paul was also one of the inner disciples when once he had been killing them. And the last appearance story is about the ascension, where the risen Christ leaves the seen world. And as one commentator put it, Jesus was no longer out there in their presence. Now he was here in the human heart. Christ in us, the hope of glory, belovedness really, dwelling in us. It's like me and my siblings remembering our childhoods. We have many things we remember in common, but we also have many things that are unique to our memory and experience of our parents. And all of them feel true, and yet our stories have developed over time. And regardless of where the absolute literal truth lies, most of our stories validate the love and positive regard we have for our parents. And often these stories start with, remember when, or I remember a time, bringing our parents into our seen world experience now through memory. I used to love all the apologetical discussions and arguments about Bible and theology. For a while, I thought I was pretty good at it. And I thought that that's how you witness to others who, without that information, were going to hell. But these arguments didn't change me. They didn't make me closer to God or to others. In fact, they often separated me from myself and others, made me pick sides, made me feel right, or at least more right than the others. As if by using my awareness and thoughts about the seen world, I could convince someone that an unseen world existed based on literal mental constructs and arguments. Where did I get off? And it's hard to admit that I never got closer to anyone because I proved I was right and they were wrong. So why try and prove the literal reality of the resurrection in these appearances when they are shrouded also in metaphor and mystery? For me, mystery with a capital M. These arguments don't show me how to love, how to be compassionate, the beauty of being listened to and listening. They taught me nothing about solitude as an antidote for loneliness. They didn't teach me love for creation or bring me to a place of silent awe where I suddenly, literally or metaphorically, fell on my knees, those thin places. Instead, they filled me with a false sense of certainty, what I now call a bad certainty. And more often now, I much prefer a good certainty, the gift of not knowing and being in relationship with other non-knowers, lovers of mystery, who always seem to have a presence that I want to be around. I confess I'm tired of the endless debate that doesn't change anything. Media, TV chats are full of it, as if our opinions actually helped someone just by being angrily mentioned. They certainly don't give me peace, let alone a peace that passes understanding, that transcends my mental capacities. I've stopped trying to prove the resurrection in the appearances. I'm more curious about what it means to live a life of resurrection, hope. This is about faith in the possibility of an unseen world. Faith that there is something beyond the waterfall of death. So regardless, something significant was happening to these followers of Jesus that hadn't happened before the crucifixion. Before the resurrection, they, well, at least the men, thought Christ's message was about speaking truth to power and then taking over that power from the establishment. And they were going to be the new power brokers in this new establishment. After the resurrection, they increasingly realized that they were called to speak love to power, which always confronts the motivational truth within our individual hearts. Love always confronts power, for Jesus with so much force that they crucified him. This is transformative resurrection. And in that time between the crucifixion and the ascension, the followers of Jesus experienced what early Celtic Christians called a thin place. These thin places were sacred spots or times or experiences where the earthly world, the seen world, and the divine world, the unseen world, seemed very close to one another. Places where the seen world and unseen world almost touched each other and revealed something that we couldn't totally put into words. They elicited awe. Thin places, these places between the seen and the unseen, they're unique to each of us. Perhaps because they're all around us. But the thickness of life rubbles them over. And more often they come in unexpected ways. And when they do, we have a tendency to interpret things beyond our reality on the basis of our reality. We do that when we try to define heaven. However, these thin places are places where all my tendencies to be right seem to fade. And I begin to connect with myself, others, and my surroundings in a new way. I like the way Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He must have been in a very thin place when he wrote these words. Earlier in his letter, he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal." And as we heard last week, everything, that's right, everything in this seen world dies. So focus more on the things in the unseen world, not with understanding, but with action. And so in chapter 13, Paul starts by saying that all our apologetics and arguments are just noise, like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, blah, 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 like much of our public discourse. And then he describes love. And his ending words come close to the connecting this seen world with the unseen. He says, "But for right now, until that completeness, until the other side of the waterfall, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards the consummation, the waterfall. Trust steadily, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly." And the best of the three, he says, is love. Why is love the best? It is the only one that is eternal. It is the only one that dwells exclusively in the unseen world. That's what we're to set our eyes on. And so finally, an analogy for what that might look like in our relationships now, especially in our fellowship here. You don't prove an analogy. You experience it. It points to a thin place. Thin places are impossible to prove and yet impossible to ignore. Their experience takes us beyond all thoughts and feelings. The Sufi poet Rumi has this saying, "Beyond all thoughts of right and wrong, there's a field. I'll meet you there." This is a thin place. So I close with this analogy of resurrection as love. I've shared this before. It's the story of twins in the womb of their mother, a boy and a girl. And the boy is watching TV. He's got the clicker, of course. And the girl's writing in her journal. And she's deep in thought, and she looks at him and she says, "Sorry to bother you, but do you think there's life after birth?" Well, the boy says, "What a dumb question. I mean, how the heck do I know? Leave me alone, I'm watching TV." The girl writes in her journal, long pause, "Sorry to bother you again, but do you think there's a mother?" "Ah, oh, you women, you're always digging for stuff. I don't know, I'm content. I've got everything I want here. I'm fed, it's dark. Life is good." Long pause again. And the girl says, excuse me again, but do you notice those pains that get stronger as we get older? Well, yeah, I sort of notice them. I don't know, pizza, gas, I'm not sure what it is. I just pretend it's not there, it goes away. And the little girl says, you know, those pains that get stronger as we get older, I think someday they will lead us face to face to our mother. This is resurrection living. We have a few short years where we have a God that loves us with an everlasting love that dwells in its purity in the unseen world. And we have a few short years to say back to that God, I love you too. Let's seek to live in the eternity of love on this side of the waterfall. In this way, we live a resurrected life now, bringing the reality of love into the seen world. Amen.